Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again that we have been gathered here this evening, and we pray that you would be amongst us and that you would work to help us to hear and perceive what it is that you have to say to us through your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would attend us in that way and would speak to each of our hearts, that we would hear from you directly the words that we need to hear to either be brought to faith and repentance or to grow in the faith that you have granted to your children. We pray that you would again enlighten and bring to life your word for us this evening, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to talk about the first commandment, and my plan is that over time, as I occasionally fill in here or maybe just do a message every now and then, in the evening service, to go through all of the Ten Commandments. I believe it's been a few years since we've gone through them. The last time would have been when we, when Pastor Doug was preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism in the evening services. We would have gone through them as part of that study. So I believe that was about 3 years ago. And it's something that obviously plays an important part in the life of the church, in the life of every believer. And so I just wanted to kind of come back and revisit it a little bit. So what we're going to look at tonight is we're going to just look at a little bit of introduction in terms of some general comments on the law to remind us of a number of things that we continue to talk about here at Community Baptist Church, and then specifically to take a look at the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me." So to begin with, just to make some general comments on our understanding of the law, I hope that this is going to be a refresher, a reminder for most of us. But either way, it's always good to bring us back to some of these thoughts. We generally talk about the law within Reformed theology, in historical Protestant theology, as having three general uses. They are the pedagogical use, which we'll explain in a moment, the civil use, and the normative use. And it's very important to understand these distinctions to understand how to apply the law of God. And beyond those, I think there's a couple of other distinctions that we need to make that we will make as we go along as well. But to begin with, the pedagogical use, which is, you may remember from Galatians 3:24, which is one of the main sort of proof texts for this idea that, and depending on which version you have, it talks about the law being a tutor. And that's really kind of the essence of the pedagogical, the big word that's used there, is the idea of a tutor, a teacher, leading us to something. And in this sense, the law is a tutor, it's a teacher, which leads us, drives us to the mercy and grace of God. The idea here is that as we look at the law of God, and I think this will become plain tonight as we look at the first commandment, as we look at the law of God, as we really look at it and study it in all its fullness, and what it means as best as we as creatures can comprehend it, what we find is that the law is absolutely, positively impossible for us to fulfill. Again, understood in its fullness, the requirements of the law become terrifying to us in the sense that we would ever have to do that all the time in everything that we do. And in that sense, that can lead you to despair, or that can lead you to look for the mercy and grace which God offers to us in Christ. And in that sense, the law is a tutor. It drives us to the mercy and grace of God. Beyond that, it's also a tutor or a teacher to teach us more about who God is. What we understand in again, historical Protestant theology, Reformed theology, is that the law is a reflection of the character of God. And if the law is a reflection of the character of God, as we believe, then as we learn more about the law, and as we come to understand the law in greater depth, we therefore learn more about the God whose character the law is a reflection of. And so in that sense, the law is also a tutor or a teacher. And kind of bringing those two thoughts together, the law then teaches us more and more over time as we become more and more exposed to the truth of the law, what it really requires of us, the depth of that requirement. It teaches us more and more about the depth of the grace, mercy, and goodness of God. As I come to understand more and more of how dramatically far short I fall of the requirements of God, and I simultaneously come to understand more and more that in spite of that, I am accepted by God in Christ, and I am loved, and I am treated with the same love that He treats His very own Son, then I come to see how deep and how meaningful that love and that grace and that mercy that He has towards me as a sinner are. And so I think in those three senses, and probably in many more that we could break out, the law is a teacher or a tutor. So that is the pedagogical use. The second use is the civil use of the law. And the essence behind this, and a text you could look at, would be Romans 13:3-4 for this. But the essence behind this is the idea that God has put in place in society, throughout all of the different functions He has put in place for human society, He has put structures in place. And those structures are in place in order to hold back the wickedness of the people who inhabit this earth. We have the civil government, we have family structures, we have structures at work, we have all kinds of different structures which God has put in place, and through His law that He has put on each person's heart, and through the law that He has worked through general revelation and just the working of the world as He has created it, what He does is uses those structures to restrain evil. We have a similar way of thinking about this when we think about the acronym of TULIP. And we look at the T, which is total depravity. And when we look at that idea, the idea is not that man is as bad as he could be in terms of how he acts out, but that sin has affected every part of humanity. And the reason man is not as bad as he could be is because God has put these structures in place to hold back, as it were, the wickedness of humanity. And we see those things at work, that even in an unjust, ungodly society, there can be some sense of justice. It's not the perfect justice that God will bring when He comes in His full judgment at the end of time. It's not the perfect working out of righteousness when a judge hands down a sentence to someone who has committed a crime. But there is a real sense of some justice that takes place at that time and in that judgment that comes down from the earthly judge. It's not perfect. It's not even close to what God will bring. But we're all thankful that it's there because of those structures, because of this use of the law, we can have some semblance of an orderly society. We can have some semblance of a safe life for us and for our families and for our loved ones. And so that is, in essence, the civil use of the law. And then the third and final use of the law is normative. And the idea of the normative use of the law is a guide to teach us how we ought to behave. It's a guide to teach us how we ought to behave in terms of showing us what righteousness looks like and showing us again how far we fall short of that standard. But it is also a guide to show us what it looks like if we want to live up to the standard of God. Now, it's very important, I think, to distinguish between the normative use of the law for a believer and the normative use of the law for an unbeliever. In the case of an unbeliever, the law says you must do this, and you must do this perfectly. If you fall short at any one point, you fail completely, and you will be judged, and you will be eternally punished. If the unbeliever does not completely obey the law of God, from the moment they are conceived to the end of their life, they will be judged, and they will be punished accordingly. For the believer, that punishment, that curse, has already been taken upon Christ. So for the believer, the normative use does not say you must do this to be justified before God. You must do this to escape the punishment due your sins. For the believer, Christ has taken the curse of the law upon himself. He became a curse for us. For the believer, Christ has perfectly obeyed the law for his whole life and has given his righteousness to us. And so for the believer, we do not have that requirement to obey the law to be justified. But the believer still has a requirement in terms of following the law. I think one commentator put this very well, that though the believer has been freed from the condemning power of the law, the believer has not been freed from the commanding power of the law. Now, it's very important to make a proper distinction in the way you think about the law at this point. Even as we heard in Sunday school, and Pastor Doug mentioned this about someone recently as well, they come to the end of their life, and you come and ask them, are you ready to face God? And they bring up, I've tried to live a good life. Well, now, you're putting yourself under the category of the unbeliever who must follow the law perfectly in order to be justified before God. Because you see, there is no other category. You haven't done, if you've just done as good as you can, but you've fallen short at one point, you've missed it entirely. So putting yourself in that category requires perfect obedience. If you do not have it, you will be eternally damned. But a believer should understand that we are under this other category where Christ has obeyed the law perfectly for us, where Christ has become the curse for us and taken that penalty from our disobedience. And we then seek to use the law in this normative sense as a guide for how we ought to live, only out of gratitude for what Christ has already done for us. You can even see this thought, and again, I think we've talked about this before, but it's a good reminder, you can see that in the very context of how the law was given. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's not just excess wordage thrown in there to make a good story. Those statements have a particular purpose, a particular reason for being here. They're reminding the Israelites that they were in one situation, a situation that was very bad and a situation that was leading to their slavery and ultimately to their demise, and God has already delivered them out of that state. He's delivered them out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. He's already done that. The obedience required is not to get God to bring them out of that state. They're already there. And it's the same for the believer. You're not to obey to be brought out of any state of sinfulness or judgment that you find yourself in. You are to obey out of gratitude for what God has already done in bringing you out of that position. So just as a couple of more reminders then, how does the unbeliever respond to the law versus how does the believer respond to the law? And the reason I put this up front, because this kind of statement usually comes at the end of the message, but there's a reason I want to put this up front. And there's a reason I'm going to tell you, in a sense, a purpose of what I'm about to do that I normally would not state so explicitly. What we're going to do is we're going to delve into the perfect mirror of the law of God as best as I can as a fallen creature, show you what this commandment requires of us. And if you're listening, and if you're paying any attention, you should be blown away by how far you are going to fall short of obeying one of the Ten Commandments, even in one small, teeny way. And that is by design. The law of God should blow us away and should show us how far we fall short of His requirements. But there should be two very different responses, and your response is, I think, in a very important way, a gauge of what you believe. In a very important way, your response to the law is a gauge to tell you something about how you understand your answer to do you follow the first commandment. Because as an unbeliever, being blown away by the reality of the requirements of the law of God will lead you to derision of the law of God. You will see it as extremely burdensome. You may see it as absolutely non-essential and unimportant. You may have an agnostic response to it. This is ridiculous. This is a waste of my time to think about this. You may have a response of anger that you think this stuff is pointless. It's worthless. It's not even worth talking about. You may have a response of trying to twist and turn the law of God to make it something which you believe you do follow and you do. But whatever form your response takes, if you are a non-believer, it will take one of derision of the law of God. You will not want to be these things. You will think these things are ridiculous. They're stupid. They're pointless. Whereas the believer will also be blown away, I think, by the fact that he or she does not follow the law of God and does not follow the first commandment. But the believer will see the law of God as good, as something they strive to one day be, as something they hope, by the grace of God, to find themselves following fully as God has promised to His people. And those two responses, though I may not have captured every form they can come in, are really the only two responses that you can possibly have. Again, there's greater and there's lesser degrees. There's going to be different ways of thinking along those two lines, but there really is only two responses. Do you find this to be good and you want it for yourself? Or do you find it to be a burden and ridiculous and something not even worth speaking about? And I want you to hear that before we go through it, because I want you to be able to gauge your heart as we look at the law of God and see which of those responses are there. Because at the end of the day, if that response is that important in telling you the state of your heart, then knowing that can help you to understand where you stand before God. Now, some introductory comments just about the Ten Commandments and how to understand them. And I think this is relatively straightforward, but just a few things that I want to bring up before we get into the first commandment. First of all, we've talked about this often. All law in the Old and New Testament, and remember, both Old and New Testament are filled with commands. The Ten Commandments is not the only place where there's law. The Ten Commandments is not the only place there's commandments. We just believe that all of the commands of God, all of the law of God, can essentially be reduced to one of the Ten Commandments. And we further believe that all of the Ten Commandments can be reduced to the one command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. When we hear a positive command to do something, it is understood that there is a negative there, of course, to not do the opposite. When the Ten Commandments speak, and they speak in summary form, more is intended than is said in the commandment. This has been the historical understanding of the Ten Commandments as long as you can go back. In other words, when it says, honor your father and your mother, well, you're to honor any authority who God has put in your life. If you are to honor your father and your mother, you are also to honor your teachers and your judges and your civic authorities and whatever form they may be found in. Where greater sin is forbidden, the lesser sin is included. Now, of course, we can't really say, you know, one sin is a 10 and one sin is a 7, but I hope you understand the way of talking here to say we understand that murder in a human sense as a sin is more vile than me being angry at you for something that you just said to me. Now, they're all sin nonetheless, and any sin brings upon the full curse of the law, but when anger is talked about, it is talked about under the heading of murder. If you are angry towards your brother, you have already committed murder. And of course, that brings us to another point, that obedience is both outward, not murdering, and it's inward, not being angry towards your brother. And another point, the law is a whole unit. And we've said this before, if you fail at one point, you fail at the whole thing. And finally, for the believer, just principle to keep in mind, though we will not be able to keep the law, as believers, because of the work of Christ on our behalf, our feeble efforts, our efforts that fail and falter along the way, are accepted as perfect because of the work of Christ. Because of the work of Christ on our behalf as believers, our feeble efforts to follow the law are seen by God as successes because of Christ's success. Now, there's an interesting thing, because we don't do the these and thous anymore. We tend to miss not a whole lot about them, but there's a couple of elements that we miss in our Bibles. Now, those of you that still have the King James, you don't miss them, I guess, but the rest of us that don't have the these and thous, we miss out on a little bit of something. And this is one of those cases where I think there's a very important point that we would miss. So moving to the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. The you could mean you all, And if we're from the South, we might say y'all. And you know what that means. It's kind of a general statement towards everybody here. It kind of blanket applies towards everyone. Or I could point to Jason and I could specifically mean you. And then I could go to the next person and say you. And you would understand there's a different emphasis if I said you all and let that stand as a blanket statement versus looking each one of you in the eye, pointing at you and saying you specifically. And that's what we miss if we don't understand the word that's used for you here. When God says, you shall have no other gods before you, He is speaking directly to each individual in this room. It is in the singular. And so it is directed at each one of us individually, not just a blanket statement on anyone who will read it. And again, this goes back to the idea that this is a command that God is speaking to us right at this moment in time. Individually, you, Jason, you, O'Neill, God is telling us that this command is given to each and every one of us. And He tells us a very simple statement. You shall have no other gods before Me. And so what we want to look at is exactly what does it mean to not have any other gods before God. Now, you might say, someone might say, that I believe in God. I'm not an atheist. I do actively believe in God. I'm not a polytheist. I don't believe in more than one God. I don't believe in any weird religion out there. I'm not following some other God. So check it and move on. I'm good to go. I believe in God. I believe in one God. What else do you want? I'm good to go. Let's go check number two and see how we're doing there. But there's a lot more to it than that. This is not just a case of mere atheism versus theism or polytheism versus monotheism. There's a lot more behind the statement to have no other gods than just those two things. I think Luther summarized the idea quite well in this way, that a God is that upon which you set your heart and put your trust. So Luther's exact statement was, that upon which you set your heart and put your trust is properly your God. Now, if you put it in that sense, I think that broadens it a little bit further. If you think about, what do you put your trust in? What do you set your heart on? And to think about it another way, what brings you the thought of safety and security? Is it because God is your God or because you have a lot of money? What brings you a sense of purpose and meaning in life? Is it because of who God is and that He is your God and you are His child? Or is it because you're really good at your career? Is it because you have a lot of power? Is it because you have a really good reputation? Is it because you're very skilled at something? Is it because you're beautiful? Because you're knowledgeable? Because people like you? Because life's a real joy right now and you're having a lot of good times? Whatever it might be that you end up placing your trust in, setting your heart on, finding your security in, finding your meaning in, and we could go on, it is that thing which is to you a god, which is to you an idol. Where do you find your joy? Where do you find your peace? Where do you find your satisfaction? And I thought of, you know, there's a number of ways that we could think about this and illustrate it. But I think some that maybe we don't think of often. A husband with a wife. I think a husband can lead a wife into idolatry by wanting her to think of him the way she should only think about God. I think a mother with her children can find herself in idolatry of wanting her children to look at her and to be a reflection of her and finding in them an idol by which she finds her meaning. I think a pastor can do this with his congregation. I think children can do this with their friends or their possessions or whatever it may be. But I think somewhere along this spectrum, each and every one of us can find things which we set our heart on and which we put our trust in that is not God. And we can go further and we can say that even if we set our heart upon God and put our trust in God, that we often find ourselves setting our heart upon a God that does not exist. It's a God of our own making. We attribute to God the things that we want Him to have, the characteristics that we want Him to have, the person that we want Him to be, rather than the God He has revealed Himself in His Word to be. We find this in all kinds of religion today. They make a God after their own likeness. They make God whoever they want Him to be. They don't seek to look what God has revealed Himself to be to them, but instead they make Him after their own likeness. Now further, to delve a little more deeply into what exactly does this command require of us, I want to use for the bulk of our time here the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism. And it divides this into basically two sections, what is required and what is prohibited in the first commandment. The reason I want to use the shorter and the larger is because the shorter gives a nice summary of the positive and the negative side, and the larger catechism delves much more deeply into each side. And both are helpful. Trust me, you're not going to remember what the larger catechism said, but I would certainly encourage you to go back and look it up, as you can find it anywhere online if you want to take a look there, and study it and understand it. You're not going to remember what it says because it's so lengthy and so wordy in its explanation. But the shorter version you may sort of internalize a little bit better. So to start with the shorter catechism, question 52, what is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. Pretty simple. We're to know God. We're to acknowledge Him as such. We are to take Him as our God. It's not enough to just say, that's who He is, but He's not my God. And we're to worship and glorify Him according to our knowledge of Him. Delving a little bit more deeply then with the larger catechism, so the smaller catechism asks what is required in the first commandment. The larger catechism expands that question a little bit. Not just what is required, but what are the duties required in the first commandment? So here's what you must be doing for you to say, check, I follow the first commandment. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly by, so here's where it expands upon the smaller catechism, by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please Him, and sorrowful when in anything He is offended, and walking humbly with Him. Pretty simple, right? I mean, that's comprehensive. And did you notice all the alls and everythings and at all times? And now, honestly, I mean, I can't even tell you what that would look like, much less follow it. I can't even imagine what it would look like other than to say it would look like Christ. Christ did this, but I have no idea how it is that I would fulfill that in my own life. What I know, though, and to go back to one of the points that I brought up earlier, I certainly want that. I want at every moment to think and meditate and remember and highly esteem and honor and adore and choose and love and desire and fear Him. I want that. When I stop and read that question and answer, that's what I would love to act out in my own life. But I also know how far I fall short of coming close to reaching that. And remember, this is just the side of what we should do. We still have to look at the side of what this prohibits us from doing. Question 53 in the shorter catechism. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving that worship and glory to any other which is due unto Him alone. And the larger catechism expands that by saying this, and again, prepare yourself for this. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching Him for God and for our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to Him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, bold and curious searching into His secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part. Vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and His commands, resisting and grieving of His Spirit, discontent and impatience at His dispensations, charging Him foolishly for the evils He inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. It's a pretty high bar that is set for us if we are to put ourselves as the unbeliever in the position of saying, I tried my best to be a good person. Because I don't know anybody who has come even close to doing what's required in the first commandment and abstaining from what is prohibited in the first commandment. Now, I think, as I mentioned, I read those in their entirety to blow us away. Because it blew me away. I mean, reading that, and there's nothing which I disagree with in there. I agree with absolutely everything that is said in those two questions and answers. That is all 100% biblical and accurate biblical thought. That those things are required of us if we are to follow the law of God. But to summarize that in a way which, that maybe is a little bit more helpful to our being able to remember what it means to follow the first commandment, again, let's return to looking at something that Martin Luther had to say. He said, to summarize this line of thought, if you have a heart that can expect of Him nothing but what is good, especially in want and distress, and that, moreover, renounces and forsakes everything that is not God, then you have the only true God. If, on the contrary, it cleaves, trusts in anything else, of which it expects more good and help than of God, and does not take refuge in Him, but in adversity flees from Him, then you have an idol, another God. And if you're listening closely to what Luther said, and if you have some experience with especially Reformation definition of what faith is, what Luther defined there is the essence of the first commandment is that you have faith in God and God alone. And the essence of breaking the first commandment is that you lack in faith and that you place your faith in things other than God. And so, from the absolutely complicated and detailed description of the Westminster Larger Confession, which I think is extremely helpful to read and understand, to the very simple summary by Martin Luther, what we can roll up obedience to the first commandment as is that we place our faith fully and completely and only in God. Which means we are prohibited from placing any of our faith in anything other than God. Now again, to come back to our two responses. To the believer, do not despair when you see how far you are short of the law of God and of His requirements. Do not despair because the curse has been taken by Christ. The punishment has been paid by Christ on your behalf. The requirement that you live up to that standard has been removed. No, you cannot live up to the standard. But the good news is You do not have to live up to the standard as Christ has lived up to that standard on your behalf. And Christ has given you His righteousness. You have the righteousness of Christ. You have all the righteousness you need to enter into the presence of God and to enter into Him in holy communion for eternity. So do not despair. On a positive side, delight in the law of God. And I think we miss this quite often. We should delight in the law of God. You and I, as children of God, we have hope. And I want you to remember what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is a future reality. It is something that is fixed. It is something that is certain. It is something that is permanent. It is a reality that will come to pass. And our biblical hope here is that we will be made like Christ. That all of these requirements, that everything that it means to be righteous and to live righteously before God will be worked out in us by the grace of God. That we will one day, by the outworking of God, be this. That is a wonderful hope that God has set before us. So do not despair and delight in the law of God and delight in the promise of the hope that we have in Christ. But also understand that if the essence of the first commandment is faith, then we should do the things that God has given to us to grow in faith. And my favorite catechism question to turn to here is either in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or I pulled this from Keach's Catechism, which is the Baptist version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But it asks in question 95, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Believer, do you want to grow in your obedience to the first commandment? Then you must grow in faith. And God has given to us attending the preaching of the Word and also the private reading that we do of His Word. He's given to us baptism. He's given to us the Lord's Supper. And He's given to us prayer, all of which He has attended with promises to grow our faith and to further unite us to Christ. And take use of those means as often as we can to grow in faith. And as God works through the means that He has promised to work through, we will grow in faith and we will grow in the obedience to Him. Unbeliever, ignoring the law will not make it go away. The requirements of the law do not become any less required because you ignore them. There will come a day of judgment. There will come a day of reckoning. God tells us that He has written the law on every person's heart. And no matter how hard you try to bury it, I know, you know, it's still there. And there will come a day when you face that reality. But before that day, God offers you the mercy and grace that are found in Christ. God offers to take you from being under the law and staring up at a requirement that you cannot meet to bringing you under Christ, who has met that requirement for you and offers freely to you the righteousness that he has gained. And so call out to him for mercy and repent of your sin and agree with God that the law shows you to fall far short of his requirements and take hold of the free gift of salvation that he offers. And to all of us, may we continue by the grace of God to be shown ever more the depth of the requirements of the law, that God and his mercy and his goodness and his grace may be made ever more clear. Because the more we understand the depth of the law and its requirements, the more we understand the depth of our blackness and our sinfulness before him, and his mercy and his goodness become all the more great to us as we understand those things. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we confess how far we fall short of even comprehending the true requirements of the law, and certainly how far we fall short of meeting them in and of ourselves. But we thank you that you have provided a way through Christ, that as your children we have been made right, and we have been united to Christ, and we have received his righteousness, and he has paid the penalty for our sin. And we thank you for that gift that you have given to us. And we pray for those who may not believe, that you would work in their hearts, and that by your Holy Spirit you would convict them of their sin, but further that you would convince them of your grace and mercy towards sinners in Christ Jesus, and bring unbelievers to repentance and faith, and help us who believe as we still lack so much in faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.